Our scripture reading this evening is found in Esther chapter 8 and verses 1 to 17. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, who had been hanged, of course, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my own countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, which is a month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers made who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and passed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out on the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Dear people of God, we're confronted with a passage that has to do with what means were to be employed to deliver God's people, the Jews. Haman, as we know, had been put to death, hanged on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. But there was still this threat, since this decree had been sent out in the king's name, sealed with his signet ring, which had been secured by Haman, and those letters had gone out and set a date upon which people were free, and indeed encouraged, to gather together and to attack the Jews, to destroy them, to annihilate them, and to take whatever possessions they had as their own. So even though Haman had been killed, the decree still stood, and that danger still awaited the Jews for that date upon which their foes, their enemies, would inflict upon them everything that Haman had designed. And we can certainly see that this is a very important truth for us to understand relative to the church. Namely, that though Satan has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, we still are open to all of his threats, all of his attacks upon us. After all, Revelation tells us that when the child, man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ, was caught up into heaven, a very condensed view of his ministry, that the devil was ready to get the child once it was born, but he was not able to do so, so that the child lived and did his ministry and was taken up to heaven. But then it says he went after the woman and the seed of the woman. And so even though he was defeated in the Lord Jesus Christ's work, nevertheless, he goes after the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though Haman has been killed, nevertheless, the danger still is there. And so there's a connection that we have as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are also under constant attack, even as we were speaking about it this morning. And so God has provided protection for us too, in a different manner than we have here, but nevertheless protection. He's provided us with the armor of God. He's provided us with churches whereby we may be nourished and strengthened and encouraged day by day, so that we may stand against the devil and all of his attacks and continue to be the people of God and be a witness to the people all around us. And so God's plan of salvation not only brings deliverance for his people, the Jews, but also had a great impact upon the other nations. Because we hear in this passage that having seen how God had worked in terms of the Jews, it says many people became Jews. In other words, the Old Testament equivalent of many people were converted to the Jewish faith, because they saw the power of God. They saw the providence of God at work as Haman was defeated. So we look then at this passage with an eye to the plan of salvation for us. So first of all, this plan was for God's people. It included individuals. It's not just a general plan without any focus. God's plan of redemption has a focus. It's not that God decreed before eternity that so many million would be saved, but he doesn't know who they are. And that's kind of like the Arminian approach. He just makes grace available, and it's up to people whether they decide to have it or not. Very kind of not very personal, right, plan. But this is a very personal plan. So is redemption. God elected to save individual people. He knew exactly who they were. He knew you before the creation of the world. So it wasn't just a general plan of salvation. It was a very particular plan of salvation. And so when we think about election, think about God's plan of redemption, we ought to think on an individual level. God elected me. God knew me before the creation of the world, before I even came into this world. And Christ died for me. And so we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ individually, not collectively. Yes, we are a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have relationships with one another, but God loves us individually. And so here we have Esther then. The first benefit from this decision of the king was for Esther. She was under, like the rest of the Jews, under the sentence of death. She also was in danger, and she now had revealed to the king that she was of Jewish descent. Before, she didn't reveal that. But now she reveals it, that she is also a Jew. And she is under the sentence that Haman has put all the Jewish people under. And so she has to plead for the king to spare her. And so the king takes out his scepter and holds it for Esther, and she touches it as a sign of his favor towards her. And so the king gives to Esther everything that belonged to Haman. He had been destroyed, he had been killed. His house, and later on his sons will also go the same path. So his house and all his possessions, because he was a wealthy man, were given to her. So whatever damage Haman had designed for the Jewish people, the complete opposite happened. He wanted to strip them of all these things and life itself. But what happened was the reverse, just as he wanted Mordecai to be put to death. But what happened? The reverse of what he planned. He wanted them humiliated, annihilated. But of course he ended up putting him on a horse and leading him through the streets and saying that this man is honored by the king. The very opposite. And here too, Queen Esther, rather than having things taken from her, it's added to her. And so she has all of these things. And what does she do with those things? I mean, she doesn't hoard them. She doesn't say, oh, wonderful, it's all mine, it's all mine. I mean, what does she do? She gives them over to Mordecai to take care of. She puts them under his care. And we're not out to hoard, we're not out to plunder things from people, you know, for selfish reasons. I mean, why? Well, because everything belongs to us anyway, as believers. Right? The Beatitudes, of course, remind us that one of the blessings that is ours is that we shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But not in the way that some think, which is by our actions, by our taking control of the world. No. God will give it to us in due time. We don't have to take it by force. He will give it to us. We will inherit the earth. And here is a historical example of that then, that she inherits all of this estate of Haman, becomes hers, and she, as I said, doesn't hold it tightly, but hands it over to Mordecai to take care of. The world is ours. The world is ours. Because God gave it to man and man rebelled. Sinners rebelled, took it for themselves, tried to get more, tried to get everything. But God eventually takes that away from them and gives it to those that will rule as he wanted, which is to take care of the earth for his glory, for his honor. But it's not just individuals. There's a corporateness to our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she expresses that. She doesn't say, well, okay, I'm safe. Ooh, how close that was. And I can go and rest now. I can go about my business. I'm secure. Nothing's going to happen to me. her heart is tied up with God's people. As individuals, we can't be detached from the well-being of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she pleads on their behalf. And really says in different words, namely that, how can I be at peace? How can I be happy when my people are going to be destroyed? I mean, there's a corporateness to our relationship as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she pleads on their behalf that the king would do something so that they would not be destroyed. She could never be happy when the Jews remained under that threat. And so she reveals to him the concern that she has, not only for Mordecai, not only for her relatives in that sense, but Jews in all of these 127 provinces that the king ruled over. And so he pleads on their behalf. And again, there has to be a love in us for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be indifferent to the well-being of the church. That everything's going okay with us, so we don't care. No, we ought to have a very active love and desire for the well-being of the church. Because after all, the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church that he laid down his life for the church. I mean, that tells you how precious the church is to him. Well, if we don't consider it precious, that's like, I mean, what parent is going to respect anybody that has no regard for his family? I mean, they couldn't care less about his family or his children. You think he's going to have respect for that person? Absolutely not. You don't respect and care for my children, their well-being. You don't care for me. I mean, that's why God's word says so often that when we teach one of these little ones that believe in God things that are wrong and lead them astray, we have some explaining to do. And God will hold us accountable in a very severe way, because it says it's better for that man that a millstone were put around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. He could take that better than he could face the wrath of God for what he did. So that also applies to us, right? When we disregard the church's well-being and couldn't care less what was happening, well, then God holds us accountable. I died for these people. I died for the church. And you have no regard for them whatsoever. I mean, that's even worse, right? If a stranger does that to our family, that's one thing. But if one of your own children has no regard for the family, I mean, how much worse? How worse is that? Terrible. And so Esther reveals in her pleading on behalf of the Jewish nation, as did the prophet. I mean, look at Moses. God said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. He was safe when they disobeyed at Sinai. Well, what did Moses say? Oh, good. I'm so glad. He pleaded with God not to destroy the Jews, to save his people. And for the honor of God as well. He said, what are people going to say? That you brought them out of Egypt only to destroy them in the desert. Your name is going to be down in the dumps as far as people are concerned. And I'm concerned about that. I don't want that to happen. But on the other hand, I also love your people. Same way that the Apostle Paul said. He said, I wish that I were cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother. In other words, I would rather suffer so that they may be saved. I mean, what compassion he had. And for people, remember what they did to him? They tried to kill him over and over and over and over again. He had this compassion And so we need to have that compassion. And just as Esther pleads then that they were in danger from Haman's decree, this Amalekite, this old enemy of the Jews, that never really put that enmity aside. It went on from generation to generation. And Moses warned the Israelites, and God warned the Israelites, that they were never to be too cozy with the Amalekites. And this man, of course, as we've mentioned before, was from that line. And so we too need to have the well-being of the church upon our hearts and minds. As we pray, as we live our lives, there ought always to be that element to our prayers, the well-being of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, universally, right? Not just for our local church or our denomination or just our country. We ought to have a much broader vision. I mean, sometimes that's what happens. Countries just think about themselves. It's like we're the people of God. And that's all they think about. And yet the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is much broader than any country. In fact, it shouldn't be associated with country, because our citizenship is not on earth, is not to one country. Our citizenship is in heaven. And though these people lived in all of these different provinces, yet there was a unity that was beyond any ethnic unity that they shared with the people with whom they lived. No, our relationship is much deeper than any earthly relationship that we might have, whether it be in terms of family or whether it be in terms of our citizenship. No, ours is the closest and the most permanent relationship that we have. And so we need to have that at the forefront of our minds and also in our prayers. So just as Esther pleads to the king, it certainly is reflective of our bringing the needs of the church before our God day by day. But this plan of salvation that is pictured here for us in this chapter is also to be seen to be according to God's unfailing word. So how do we see that? Well, we see that, first of all, in Haman's decree, which was irrevocable. Even though he had died, even though it was found out that he was wicked in his schemes, the law of the Medes and Persians was such that whatever decree was pronounced and passed by the king was irrevocable. You couldn't take it back. You couldn't say, no, it doesn't really count. No. Once it was gone, it was gone. It was law. And so the king is faced with this decree. He can't nullify it. That would break the law. So he has to find a way in which the decree is not nullified and yet the people of God defend it. And in a sense, that's what we have in terms of salvation. Because what happened? The devil came, and what did he use? He used the law. He used the law of God to trap us. So he led us to break God's law so that we would be condemned by God. A decree that is irrevocable. The wages of sin is death. That will never be taken back. That will never be reversed. Right? That is a decree that stands. It's God's decree. It's going to stand. And everybody is under that judgment. Couldn't take it back. And so God's redemption is so wonderful that it in no way contradicts what he's already stated. And so God's plan of redemption was one in which that decree was honored. The justice of God was honored. That decree that the wages of sin is death was honored in every one of us. So the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, oh, well, we're God, I'm God, and so we'll just forget that. We'll just rub that out. That's not the way our God works. That's not the way the Medes and Persians work. Of course, they are an imperfect example, but nevertheless an example. And so God's decree stands. And the majesty and the wonderful design of God's salvation was exactly that, that the justice of God and the love of God did not fight it out, but they in unison acted together for the salvation of God's people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to set aside the justice of God, but to satisfy the justice of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died so that we would be spared. He suffered all that that decree entailed for each and every one of us. He suffered it for us so that it wouldn't come upon us. So he shielded all of us, God's people, against the justice of God that would have found each and every one of us out and would have given to us eternal death. So here the king says, look, the decrees are irrevocable. But here's my signet ring. You can write a decree, right? I mean, here they write it, but of course in God's plan of redemption, he planned redemption. But here in this picture, he gives them the signet ring, and he says, you write a decree, but understand, remember that that it's irrevocable. You can't write a decree that says, the previous decree is null and void. You can't write that. And so Mordecai had to come up with a decree that honored the first decree and yet protected his people. So what did he write? He wrote that the Jews had permission from King Ahasuerus to organize themselves for the reason of protection, and that they were given the right to use whatever force necessary to defend themselves. In fact, they were allowed also, from the king's point of view, to plunder their enemies, those that would attack them. But in actual fact, the Jews didn't do that. Right? To their credit, they didn't do that. They weren't after the people's stuff. They were after theirs. If they had killed them, they would have taken everything to themselves. But the Jews didn't do that. But the decree gave them the right to organize and to defend themselves and to use lethal force if necessary. The same words that were used by the previous decree to kill, annihilate, and destroy. Right? A measured response, an appropriate response to the enemy. And so they were given that permission. And so on a certain day, when the day was that they would be attacked, they in return could defend themselves. So here then was a plan that did not nullify the first decree, but it did provide adequate protection for the Jews. And so in the same way, as I say, the plan of redemption that God planned wonderfully paid due regard for every decree of God, every law of God was fulfilled. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said so often, suffer it to be so, right? So that the law can be fulfilled. We haven't come to set any law aside. I didn't come to abolish the law, he said, but to fulfill it. So every aspect of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ upheld. And that gives us comfort. Because nobody is able to say, oh, they were saved by this law being nullified, and so their salvation is null and void. Nobody can point to any legalities that were not done perfectly in regard to our redemption. And so that's why Romans 8 speaks the way that it does. Who's going to raise an accusing finger against God's elect? It's done above board. It's been done in public. It's been done according to God's law. There's no flaw in our salvation. We have nothing to fear. And so here too, the Jews had nothing to fear when this decree went out. And this decree, you remember, went to every province. It was written in every language of the province so that everybody would know. Nobody had an excuse. And that was important that they know that, because it was a warning to those that would try and carry out the previous decree, a warning to them to stop in their tracks. Don't do it. Then you are in no danger from the Jews. But if you ignore this warning and you try and go and put that in effect, the first decree, put that in effect, then this is what's going to happen to you. So it's a warning. Don't fight the Jews. But of course we know, as we will see later on, they didn't abide by that. Many of them did try it. Out of their hatred, they did try to attack the Jews. And many of them lost their life. Not only in the capital, Shushan, the citadel, but elsewhere as well. I mean, there were thousands and thousands that lost their life, because they refused to honor God's the decrees of the king. And they are still, I mean, that's what we face today too. Even though God has defeated the devil and saved his church and said, I will build my church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. But what does the world do? The world doesn't take note of the fact that God is on our side, that he's our fortress and strength, that we're never going to be defeated, and anybody that attacks us is going to lose. They still continue to attack the church. They still continue to marshal their forces and go against the church. And as Revelation teaches, they will continue along that path until they think they have actually won. But at that very moment, they will see that they haven't won anything. They've lost. They've lost big time. And so we need to warn people that attack the church that they are doing a very dangerous thing as far as they are concerned, for their well-being. Because God stands in our midst, and nobody but nobody is going to be able to overthrow the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not even ever going to be able to overthrow one Christian. Never mind the whole thing. Not even one Christian. The devil and all of his hosts have never succeeded and never will to take one of those people that God has chosen and saved and taken them into the kingdom of darkness. Never happened and never will. Because God stands with us not only corporately, right? Because not only did I will defend the church, but that you are in my hands and nobody can snatch you out of my hands. Both on an individual and a corporate level, you are in safe hands of God himself. And all those that stand opposed and seek to do us harm will live to regret that and regret it for the rest of eternity. And finally, we see in this chapter that such a plan of redemption that is individual and corporate, that is in perfect accord with the justice and every other attribute of God, that it leads to celebration. That's what happened to the Jews. The fact that the king was favorable towards the Jews was a great source of blessing for God's people. And he had expressed that, first of all, by hanging Haman. So God has expressed his love towards us first by defeating the devil, disarming him, humiliating him, and leading us that were captive free. Then he raised Mordecai to such an influential position. So now the king knew that this guy that had spared his life by uncovering the plot that he had honored, now he comes to find out that he's the uncle of his wife, Esther. And so he raises him even higher, clothes him with, you know, the colors of the king, and sends him forth with his signet ring, the very thing that Haman had. Now Mordecai has it. It's on his hands. And that had a very sobering effect on many throughout the provinces. Now, as it were, the institution was on the side of the Jews, with all the help and support that that brings. So the pendulum has swung, and swung in a very mighty way, and it instilled fear into the enemies of God. Not that that stops them, you understand. They continue. But nevertheless, the writing, as it were, is on the wall. And so we too are to celebrate. We're to thank God for what he's done for us. Even though there was a lot of trouble yet to come down the road. I mean, these people would organize. They would have to defend themselves. All of that was yet to come. But nevertheless, they celebrated right there and then. When the decree was signed, when they knew everything was set in their favor, they celebrated right there and then. As we do. When the devil was defeated and disarmed and humiliated, we celebrated and we continue to celebrate. Even though we still have dangers, we're still surrounded with a hostile world that seeks to destroy us individually and collectively. Nevertheless, in our hearts and minds, there is rejoicing. Because by faith, we know that we have the victory already. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of application in terms of defeating our enemies. But the end is secure, absolutely secure. No, we don't fight in the hopes that we're going to come on out on the winning side. We have already won in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Second World War. The Germans were defeated, but there's still a lot of work to do, still fighting to continue. But the pendulum had swung. And swung in a very decisive way. And so the people of God rejoice. And so you are to rejoice. And we do. As we celebrate redemption week by week, we thank God. We celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he achieved on the cross for us. And the comfort that that affords us, the assurance that we have day by day, that he is with us, that he gives us the victory over the devil every day and over his enemies. And we will have that ultimate victory one day when all the enemies of God are finally subdued and they receive their just reward for the opposition that they have shown. So not only Shushan City, the citadel, was there rejoicing, that there was rejoicing in all the provinces under the king's reign. And so this celebration is to be comprehensive. It's to be worldwide. It's to be everywhere, in all the nations of the world, that we know that God has given us a victory in the Lord Jesus Christ that applies to all people, every nation under heaven. And what is the effect of that? The effect of our celebration, the effect of our singing the song of salvation, this song of victory with confidence, is to proclaim to all those around us what God has done for us. How blessed we are. That is why it says many of these people became Jews. I mean, they didn't do it because they thought, oh, I can see the writing on the wall. I think they're going to win. I think I'll join them. Right? No. They saw the mighty hand of God at work. They saw God deliver his people. These Jews that were insignificant and not so long ago were really the garbage of the kingdom, and they were to be discarded, as Haman said. They are unruly people. They we wouldn't miss them if we destroyed them all. And the king ran along with them. So they were so down, as it were. And now, the tables have completely turned. How is that possible? Other than the mighty hand of God. And so when we proclaim to the world, by word and deed, by the very focus of our celebration, then the world hears that message. And all those that God has ordained to eternal life, when they hear that message, it is the means of salvation for them. And so they join the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as is happening in the world today, as the gospel is being preached in so many nations, nations where the church is under threat, and yet they hear these people celebrating and rejoicing, people become believers. And you think, why would these people, what is in it for these people that they would join these persecuted people and join the church? Just as in the New Testament times, you remember. Why is it that the church multiplied so? They were being persecuted, and they were going to be persecuted even more by the Romans. They were going to be thrown to the lions. Why are they joining these people? Because they heard their celebration of the redemption of God. And they saw that this joy was deep down in their hearts. It wasn't superficial, it wasn't a put-on. But it was this inner strength that the gospel imparted to all those that believed. They knew nothing about that in the world. And so they looked at it. And they joined them and entered into the joy of the salvation that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ had. So here in this historical setting, we have pictured for us that which we enjoy, that which we live through yet, because the struggle, of course, is still going on. That ultimate day that the Jews had to defend themselves and this battle was to take place has not come for us yet in its climactic form, but we do experience it day by day. But let us rejoice. Let us be confident, because that's the means by which God will save others to join us and to be saved and spared. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the great encouragement that we have in your word, not only in terms of doctrine as we're taught in the New Testament, but also in terms of historical events that form for us pictures and analogies of our wonderful salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might understand better what it is that you have done and how it is that you have done it in a perfectly legal way, in perfect accord with your justice, that nobody can fault. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have provided for us protection, and that that protection affords us strength and comfort and peace, even with threatening clouds that continue to be overhead. And so, our Father, we thank you for the encouragement, the assurance. We thank you for the celebration, the joy that is in the hearts of each and every one of your people. And we pray that as we go forth into this world, as we face opposition and struggle, we pray, our Father, that the world would hear from us the confidence, the assurance, the comfort that we have in you, and that they also can have as they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that you indeed would also, in like manner as the time of Esther, multiply your people. And Lord, that your house may indeed be full for your honor and for your glory. Amen.